The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians and to chapter 1. And as you're turning there, may I say what a great privilege it is to come here. To be here, first of all, as a guest of our radio partners, for all that they mean to us and do for us and help us in. We are grateful on a daily basis, and it's always a unique opportunity to actually come and see them face to face and have at least a wee while together. It's also nice for us to be able to come to a church like this where I personally feel such a sense of affinity with the minister, with Scotty. I always call him by the wrong name. I call him Scotty Cameron when I refer to him. That is because Scotty Cameron makes putters, and I just think about putters more than I think about Scotty Smith. So, but I think every time I think about my putter, every time I take it out of my golf bag, which is, well, 18 times and 18 times around. I wouldn't say I think of Scotty every time, but I think of him a lot, and with Thanksgiving. And so when we knew that we were going to come to Nashville, I wanted to come to this particular church because of that. And then also to be reunited with our surrogate children, Keith and Kristen, and now their little granddaughter, Eliza Joy, whom you may find before you leave this evening. We gave them up to Nashville, willingly, unwillingly, but we're in constant contact, and so it's a real treat for my wife and I to be here tonight and to have the chance to be with them. I'm going to read from the 15th verse of Colossians chapter 1, and you can follow along. Paul is writing to the Colossian believers concerning who Jesus is in all of his majesty. He is, he writes, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen. Well, just a brief prayer before we look to the Bible. And our gracious God, we bow humbly before you and ask that the Spirit of God will be our teacher, that that amazing divine dialogue will take place between God, the Holy Spirit, and our own spirits, and so that the Word of God may be alive to us, and that Christ may be everything to us. So help us as we speak and as we listen and as we think, and that our lives might be brought into conformity with your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I have a text for this evening, then I think it would be the 17th verse. I say that because I'm not planning on expounding the passage that I've just read, but I want to think with you about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And verse 17 is helpful to us. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We have already sung about this in the second of the songs. As we affirmed in the chorus, we will stand as children of the promise. And what the writers are referring to there is the fact that when Jesus arrives on the stage of human history, when he comes out after his baptism and temptation, his statement is as follows, and this is Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. And what Jesus is making reference to is what the Bible tells us, namely that Christ is at the center and at the fulfillment of all of history. And that view, of course, is a view that is not widely held by the departments of history in the best of our universities across the nation. But let me begin in this way and earth it in a real life. Every so often, the Wall Street has an obituary that catches my eye, and this one perhaps caught yours as well. A name that I hadn't known, Huguette Clark, a lady, her dates 1906 to 2011. And the thing that struck me when I read it just a couple of weeks ago was the headline, Society Girl Who Spent 8 Decades in Seclusion. And I can't have time to read it all. You can Google this and you'll find it at remembrances@wallstreetjournal.com. But it begins as follows. After a society debut at age 20 and a brief marriage at 22, Huguette Clark, one of America's wealthiest and most prominent debutantes, divorced and spent the next 8 decades in virtual seclusion. Miss Clark died Tuesday at 104 in a New York City hospital where, despite good health, she had taken up residence more than 20 years ago. She committed herself to hospital 20 years before ever there was any necessity for it at all. At the hospital, she pursued a passion for antique dolls, but rarely saw visitors. He goes on to tell how she lived in the largest apartment in Fifth Avenue, 120 rooms, the most significant place that was there as a child growing up, that she never visited her California mansion valued at $100 million. She never ever went to the Connecticut mansion that she enjoyed, which was on the market for some $24 million. She spent the last 20 years in a hospital, the last 80 years of her life essentially in seclusion. She left a fortune estimated at $500 million and no descendants. And the thing that was so striking to me was she was also the she was almost the female equivalent of Paul Simon's A Most Peculiar Man. Now you remember he says he was a most peculiar man. That's what Mrs. Reardon says, and she should know, she lived upstairs from him. She said he was a most peculiar man. He had no friends, he seldom spoke, and no one in turn ever spoke to him. Because he wasn't friendly and he didn't care. He was a most peculiar man. Here is a lady whose history is encapsulated in the fact that despite an illustrious beginning, despite a privileged life, she blows it out in absolute emptiness. Does the gospel have anything to say to such a woman? Does the notion that in Jesus Christ all things hold together have something to say? Well, it is something to say to the Huguette Clarks, and it is something to say to each of us, and it is something to say to all of our friends and neighbors. And here's how I would like to tackle this, because there are some children here tonight. After I ramble on for about another 5 minutes, I will get to my main points. When I get to my main points, we will be affirming the fact that Calvin helps us when he views Jesus in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. So we will consider Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king, but we're not quite there yet. I'll let you know when we arrive. Calvin is also the one who says that it is impossible for us to know ourselves unless we first of all know God. Because he said it is only as we descend from a devout musing upon the Godhead that we can actually look at our lives and make sense of them. In the same way, we can only make sense of history as we know the mind of God on history. And history, the unfolding drama of humanity, is only properly understood when we have a Bible to interpret it. Because it is the Bible that gives us the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, we're not a random collection of molecules. We're not bouncing around on the sea of chance. We're not held in the grip of blind and deterministic forces. What the Bible says is that we were purposefully created by God Himself. It establishes our beginnings. It makes clear the linear progression to our ends. And it is when we have come to terms with how it all began and how it will all be wrapped up that we are then come back, as it were, and consider the central part of the sandwich and to make sense of all the bits and pieces in between. And so the Bible tells us that God's role in world history is focused on the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? That the significance of world history can only ultimately be understood when we turn our gaze to this Galilean carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago in a backwater province of the Middle East. And yet, in him, all things hold together. The purposes of God from all of eternity find their focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the Old Testament can be understood only when we read it in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the Old Testament promising that God would save His people and promising, as the prophets announced, the day when a sovereign Lord would come with power. For example, Isaiah writes, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and His arm rules for Him." My imagination is so warped that I imagine Isaiah in a little room somewhere writing his prophecy, then stopping for a coffee, or the equivalent of a coffee, and 6 centuries before Christ. And his wife says to him, "Well, have you had a good morning?" "Oh, it's been a good morning." And what did you write this morning?" "Well," he said, I wrote a sentence or two. It goes like this. Let me just quote it to you. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and His arm rules for Him." And his wife said, "And who's that about?" And he said, "I haven't got a clue. I have a sneaking suspicion, but I don't know." Because the prophets, we're told, are standing on their tiptoes, as it were, looking over the horizon, searching intently to see if they can find out where this jigsaw puzzle finally comes together, when they put together all the different, apparently disparate pieces of things. So that when the Gospels open up, and Jesus says the time is now fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, the people who know their Old Testament, all kinds of bells are going off for them. And so that is why when John the Baptist broke the silence of 400 years, which is the silence of the intertestamental period, where you've got that one sheet in your Bible that is absolutely useless, it just divides the Old Testament from the New and makes you think, wrongly, that somehow or another God has changed His mind in between Malachi and Matthew, and that He's become far nicer after that sheet in your Bible than He was before that time, you would do well to tear that sheet out of your Bible, because it will help you to realize that this is one unfolding, continuous drama of God's purposes. And John the Baptist comes and stands on the stage of human history and points forward to Jesus. And Jesus emerges out of the water of baptism. He emerges out of the wilderness of temptation to fulfill the expectations of the Old Testament. Now we're getting quickly to our point, but let us just fill this final gap in. Adam, which is where the whole story begins, is the first head of the human race, right? God creates Adam. Adam is tempted and he falls. Jesus, as the second Adam, has entered this world now of brokenness and of wild beasts as represented in the wilderness temptations. He has entered a world not as Adam found it, but he has entered the world as Adam left it. And he has come into the world as left by Adam, and he has triumphed over it. And over all that makes life wretched, miserable, broken, unjust, deteriorating, and winding down. Now that's essentially the story. If you keep in mind that the Bible is a book about Jesus, that in the Old Testament He's predicted, In the Gospels he's revealed, in the Acts he's preached, in the Epistles he's explained, and in the book of Revelation he's expected. As soon as you take your eyes off Jesus, you lose your way around the Bible. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be fine. It will save you from some of the most bizarre explanations that some of you give at your home Bible study groups. And people are nudging people now saying, yes, I told you that was a load of nonsense that we were on about the other night. All right, so you should repent of that. Now, Calvin is not the person who invented the munus triplex, the threefold office. He simply brought it, he made it famous, if you like. And he said, you know, if we're going to look at the drama of Jesus, it's helpful to think of him in this way. That he not only fulfills, but he defines the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. So let's look at these, each of them in turn for a moment or two, and then we'll be done. Obviously, there's a vast amount of material, and so this is a thumbnail sketch. This is as my art teacher used to say, beg, I'll get you started, but I'm not doing the thing for you. So that's really the flavor of this evening. I'm going to give you a little bit of a charcoal sketch, and you can go home and get your coloring crayons out and fill in the rest. Moses was the first major prophet. So when we think prophet, we should think Moses. And Moses is the one who in Deuteronomy 18 gives indication of the fact that at some time post-Moses, another prophet like himself would come. So, for example, in Deuteronomy we have, I will raise up for them, says God, a prophet like you from among their brothers. Now, when you have that in mind, and then you go back and you read the New Testament, it's tremendously helpful. Because it then makes sense of the kind of encounter that you find, for example, in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, you will remember that feeding of the 5,000 is described for us. They've gathered up all the materials. Nothing should be wasted. They filled up the 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over. What a night that must have been for those disciples, huh? You know, there's no possibility of anything happening here, Jesus. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And frankly, between you and me, that's not going to do anything for us at all. I would just like to see them just picking that stuff up, just picking it up. Who would ever have thought, they said, that not only would he feed them, but now we got 12 baskets of the stuff left over. I guess when Jesus does a miracle, he does a miracle. And anyway, John records, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. What a strange thing to say. You'd expect them to say, man, that was unbelievable, all that food. No, because they know their Bibles. So they look back and they look at this and they say, aha, this must be the prophet. Luke gives us a similar denouement when he gives us the description of Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. When he goes back to his hometown, remember in Luke chapter 4, and they invite him to read from the scroll. And he takes the scroll and he gives the reading of the day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And then Luke, with his eye for detail, says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Because now he sits in the role of teacher. What is he going to say? Presumably, they had other people talk about this. Here is the prophetic word, the expectation of the Messiah who is to come, and so on. He sits down, their eyes turn to him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Bombshell. People saying, what? You mean he is that? He is it? The kingdom has come? In the son of Mary and Joseph? The local boy from Nazareth comes back, reads the Bible, reads this passage, and then he says, this is me. He is declaring the fact that God, who sends his prophets in order to speak his word and to deal with the ignorance of his creation, has now in the person of his son spoken with great clarity. When you go to the end of Luke's gospel, don't you find the same thing? On the Emmaus Road, the two disconsolate travelers, journeying along with Jesus, unaware of the fact that this is Jesus. It's a great irony. I love the irony, don't you? So how are you doing, fellas? Oh, not bad. It's been a rough few days, so yeah. Why, what happened? Oh, were you not in Jerusalem? No answer. I mean, everybody knows what happened. It was Jesus of Nazareth got crucified. We actually thought that he was the one who was going to redeem his people Israel. But the whole thing's come to a crashing halt. The story's over. It's finished. Jesus says, you guys are a bit dim, aren't you? What? You're a little slow on the uptake, aren't you? What's he saying to them? Don't you ever read your Bibles? Don't you ever read your Bibles? He doesn't just say, hey, I'm Jesus. What does he do? He does what every good preacher should do. Give them a Bible study. Turn the people back to their Bibles. Read the Bible. You'll find that this is it. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to delineate the line concerning it all that found its fulfillment and its definition in him. By the time the apostles have grasped it and they hit the streets of Jerusalem, they're doing the exact same thing. And it took a wee while for them to get the picture, but as soon as they got the picture, they were absolutely clear. And so Peter, on the day of after the healing of the crippled man, Acts chapter 3, he says of Jesus that Jesus has been ascended to heaven. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. And here he goes. As he promised long ago through his holy prophets, for Moses said, here's the quote with which we began, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. It's fantastic, isn't it? It's wonderfully cohesive. Any of the other disciples listening to Peter say, oh, well, you were really banging that stuff out, you know, and as the prophet said. You didn't even know anything about that until after the Emmaus Road. You were as dumb as the rest of us. And Peter must have said, you know, I was. But Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came, that we would be led into all truth. My Bible has come alive to me. And I know this. I know that Jesus is the prophet. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, you find the same thing, don't you? In the past, God spoke of old to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So he is the prophet. Therefore, we should listen to him. He is the prophet who comes to deal with our ignorance. The ignorance of our blindness. The ignorance of our rebellion. We need someone to speak into our lives. To speak with absolute honesty and sincere kindness. Not someone who will tell the people what they want to hear, the way the Pharisees were prone to do. But someone like Jesus who will be prepared to say, if you continue in this way, there is this that awaits you, who is absolutely compelling in his willingness to speak into the emptiness and brokenness of the lives that he encounters, and who extends the loveliest of invitations for those who are weary and burdened to come to him and to take his yoke upon them, to bow down under the weight of his authority, his lordship, his rule in the truth of his word. As a priest. And you see, what happens in these various designations, and we'll move on now to the next, but what happens is that eventually all of the expectation collapses under the weight of the fulfillment. That Jesus so absolutely consumes what it means to be prophet, that he out-prophets all the other prophets that went before him. They spoke about the Word of God. They spoke the Word of God. He was the very Word of God. He is the very Word of God. By his mouth, the heavens were created. No surprise that he would calm the restless sea. Secondly, we're introduced to him as this Lord of history, as a priest. If we need a prophet to deal with our ignorance, then we need a priest to deal with our alienation and our estrangement from God. Right? That's again the story. Genesis, the whole thing goes pear-shaped, so to speak, and the Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. And now we've got a real problem. God is no longer talking with them in the cool of the day. Humanity is now alienated from the one who made it. The estrangement is two-sided. On account of God's wrath against sin, and on account of man's desire to run away from God. How then are these two parties, these warring parties, to be reconciled? Well, the answer is again, in the provision of sacrifice. And that's why the judgment of God that is exercised in the flaming swords that bar re-entry into the garden is also matched by the provision of God in the skins for them to cover their nakedness. And those skins cannot be provided to cover their nakedness without the shedding of blood. And so you have mercy and you have judgment interwoven. And that's why many times we will be helped if we read our Bibles backwards. Because if we read them backwards, then we understand exactly what all of these antitypes are pointing to. The type pointing to the antitype in Christ. The Old Testament is full of the fact that the priest is God's appointed mediator. And the essence of priesthood was access to God, embodied in the work of the high priest on the annual Day of Atonement. You can read that again for yourself in Leviticus 16 and then all the way through Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 9. And the people lived with that. They knew that the whole process was such that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would eventually emerge with his hands raised in blessing, signifying the fact that a sacrifice had been made. But that same priest had made a sacrifice on behalf of his own sin before ever he was able to stand as a representative of the others. But when Christ came, he came as the high priest of the good things that are already there. And the link between Jesus and the priest in the Old Testament, that is the Old Testament high priest, comes essentially at two points. First of all, in terms of his identity, and then in terms of his activity. Every high priest, Hebrews 5 tells us, is selected from among men. Every high priest is selected from among men. In becoming flesh, Jesus wasn't a phantom. Jesus was not one who seemed human. Jesus was fully human. And it was as that fully human man, and at the same time, that entirety of all that God might be in human flesh, that he was able to do what Anselm was concerned about in his book, Curtis Homo. How in the world are we going to manage to come up with a way to create reconciliation? How will we bring these two warring parties together? God is going to have to do it, but man has to do it. Man can't do it because he's sinful. Every high priest is appointed from among men. Therefore, in the incarnation, in the story, in the unfolding drama, you should call his name Jesus, Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's little ones here and more beyond us here. And there are all kinds of things that are said when a wee baby is born. But I guarantee you that whatever anybody said over your child or your grandchild, nobody in their right mind ever said this. No one ever said, and here's a good name for him, because he will save people from their sins. This was the unique prerogative of Jesus, the high priest. His identity and his activity. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And the staggering thing in the story of the gospel is that Christ, the priest, becomes the sacrifice. He entered, says the writer to the Hebrews, the most holy place once for all by his own blood. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? The atonement is not a theory. It's not a mathematical or a theological paradigm. The atonement is a flesh and blood reality. What kind of doctor is this who heals by taking my disease? What kind of priest is this who deals with sin by laying himself down as the atoning sacrifice? There's a wonderful lady from Ireland. Ireland has a great history of songwriters, hymn writers, and a lady called Cecil Frances Alexander lived in the North Coast, not far away from where Keith and Kristen are from. And in her day, she wrote hymns for children. You know some of them. And she wrote hymns for children in order to be able to articulate for them Christian doctrine. So, for example, she wrote, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." She wrote that hymn to teach children the doctrine of creation. She also wrote, "Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, and Jesus Christ her little child." She wrote that one to teach not the doctrine of creation, but the doctrine of incarnation. And she wrote, "There is a green hill far away outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." And she wrote that to teach children the doctrine of the atonement. May her tribe increase in our day. In a facile, futile, fast-paced, twitting day where our average children and grandchildren have no notion of the doctrine of creation or the doctrine of Easter, or the doctrine, hardly any doctrine at all. And the burden lies with you and with me to see that the Timothys and the Timothyesses that are growing up under our tutelage will be engaged with truth for life, will actually, like Timothy, be able to continue in the things they have become convinced of because they know those from whom they learned them, and they are sufficiently confident in their teachers. My grandmother would never sell me a dummy on that. My uncle would never do that to me. My dad would never do that to me. But it's going to take time. It's going to be challenging. It is not for the faint in heart, but it is there for us to engage in. To actually say, "I wonder, does my child know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, that he is the prophet who speaks into our ignorant minds, that he is the priest who dies in our place? When he is baptized, he is not being baptized as others were baptized as a symbol of repentance. He is being baptized identifying with a sinner, standing where the sinner stands, because he's going to take the punishment that the sinner deserves when he endures the baptism of the cross. And his baptism inaugurates him publicly in the role of priest who bears away the sins of men and women in order to bring them forgiveness and salvation. So he is Lord of history, a prophet who speaks into our ignorance, a priest who deals with our estrangement, and finally, a king who comes to subdue all of our rebellions. The first indications of this kingly rule are in the book of Genesis as well. Of the one of whom it is said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs." When you read Genesis, you find yourself saying, I wonder who this is going to be. Then you read your Bible back, and you get to Genesis 49, say, here he is. The king is right here. I didn't know he was in Genesis 49. He's been here from the very beginning. Of course he has. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel that an eternal, universal king would come from his line. Isaiah spoke of a king who would reign in righteousness. And Zechariah writes, and again his wife must have said to him, have you written anything good lately? And he said, well, I wrote a lovely verse this morning. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. And she said, and who is that? He said, well, I don't know. And he said, why don't you go up the street? You'll find there's a couple of donkeys there. There's a donkey. There's a foal of a donkey. If anyone says to you, what are you doing with my donkey? Just tell them the Lord needs them. And sure enough, back down the road they come. Clip, 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 clip. And there, and they spread their cloaks. And he sits. And he rides into Jerusalem. And what do the people do that know their Bibles? They reach back to Zechariah and they start singing. Hey, the king is coming, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey. The king's here, they're saying. Look, the king's come. And people say, the king can't come on a donkey. The king should be in a palace. The king should be on a charger. The king should be a big shot. You can't have a king on a donkey. And the people saying, the old guys with the long hair, they're saying, oh, but wait a minute. Zechariah says, the king's coming on a donkey. Oh, I don't think that they're coming on a donkey. They're coming. It's like Fiddler on the Roof in my mind, you see. Like this. I see everything in pictures. And when Luke opens up again with great detail and records for us what is going on, the angel comes to Mary and gives the announcement. What an announcement. Now, Mary was greatly troubled, wondered about the kind of greeting. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child. You'll give birth to a son. You're going to give him the name Jesus. And then listen. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Wow. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. He's going to have the throne of his father David. Oh, so this must be what we found in 2 Samuel about the fact that a king would arise from the line of David who would out-king all the kings. He would be the great king. And when Mark does it, he just does the same thing. The voice of the Father is heard as an echo of Psalm 2, you are my son, and a king is installed in Zion. Now, I'll move towards a conclusion here. But think about this just for a moment, if you would. Who is it that is giving us this record in the Gospels? It's these fellows who on Good Friday were completely demoralized. On Easter Sunday, they were totally confused. You've got to fast forward a little way till finally the penny drops and they're completely transformed. If Jesus Christ hadn't risen from the dead, we probably would never have heard of him. You think about that. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we probably would never have heard of him. Not least of all being in an event like this tonight. There's not one page of the New Testament that has been written absent the conviction that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. That the transforming, exalting power of God was manifest in that tomb, and that Jesus triumphs over sin and the devil and the grave and hell, all that is unleashed against him. When the evil one does his worst, Christ triumphs. And in one continuous movement, when the apostles describe it, they say, and Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. You have it in the creeds as well, don't you? The creeds do the same thing. He had Jesus, I believe in Jesus and his only son and so on, and raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father on high and so on. In other words, here we have it. God has raised this Jesus to life. And says Peter in the day of Pentecost, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the king. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. It doesn't always seem so, but it is so. And this aspect of Christ's work, which is classically remembered for us in the church calendar in Ascension Day, which was a week past on Wednesday, or Ascension Sunday, which some of us paid reference to this past Sunday, is one of the most neglected essentials of Christian teaching. Many of our churches never miss an Easter. You're never going to miss a Christmas. You miss Ascension Day. I say that not to harm anybody by it, because I do the same thing. I was staggered to discover this past week that in 27 and a half years at Parkside, I'd only ever preached on the Ascension twice. Once in 1999 and once in 2004. And now, trying to catch up, once in 2011. But it is phenomenal importance, isn't it? To realize that Jesus Christ, that we don't remember Jesus as a demoralized Christ, as a tragic, agonizing figure in Gethsemane, nor even as an agonizing Christ on the cross, but actually as an ascended King. That Jesus Christ is ascended. That the work is completed, that his power has been manifested, and every time you're tempted to go to bed in a bad mood because you've watched your squawk box with the talking heads, you do this. You've got to turn that thing off. You've got to walk around the room 6 or 7 times like you're going around the walls of Jericho. And you've got to affirm for yourself, in him, all things hold together. Jesus Christ is the prophet who speaks into this ridiculous ignorance that I've just been listening to for the last 35 minutes. Jesus is the only one who is qualified to save. Therefore, he is the only Savior, the priest who dies in my place. And Jesus Christ is the ascended King. And when we have that perspective, then it will change our entire view of the world. It changed our view of science. It changed our view of the arts. It changed our view of history. It changed our view of commerce. It changes everything. Heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is sweeter green. And something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And birds with gladder songs overflow, and earth with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. See, everything's changed now. My view of the world. Because Jesus is the source and the sustainer and the goal of all created reality. Do you believe that? Because that's biblical doctrine. Jesus is the source, he's the sustainer, and he's the goal of all created reality. Now, I know nothing about physics, less about astrophysics, zero about chemistry, and biology is a disgrace. So let me, having said that, just give you one illustration from that world. As far as I know, we're somewhere, we're in the Milky Way. The Milky Way has 200 billion stars. Okay? 200 billion stars in the Milky Way, but the Milky Way is only one galaxy. These guys reckon that there may even be a billion galaxies. So there's 200 million stars in the Milky Way. One galaxy, a billion galaxies. Your computer is just smoking you now, just trying to do the mathematics on that. But this is what you've got to do. You've got to go back and read the Bible, and it says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He calls out the starry host. He names them. People say, you go to Starbucks tomorrow and you tell them that. Because you see, now we're set against the proud boasts of man in his ignorance, who needs a prophet to speak into that ignorance. Now we go back into a world in all of its brokenness and its attempts at self-righteousness, in need of a priest to deal with their sin and their estrangement. Now we go back into a world of tin pot gods in commerce, and in science, and the proud boasts of man. And they need a king to come and subdue their rebellion. It changes radically the way we view the world. even whatever way you want to view the whole green thing. The distinction in dealing, I'll just say one word on that in passing, the distinction between the way the Christian views the planet and the non-Christian views the planet in some measure is this, that the care that we take isn't that of the pantheist. But the care that we take is the care of the individual who knows that the whole creation groans in travail waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And there is a vast difference between those two perspectives. Our view of the world, our care of the world, our engagement with the world, and our engagement with those who as yet have never been grasped by this great good news. We can go out and say to our friends, you know, that what we're dealing with when we read our Bibles is something which is actually historical. These things really happened. We can make the claim realistically that the things as we take them up are rational. They make sense within the framework of theism. And that these things are empirical insofar as they can be put to the test. So that our friends who are crying out for meaning or for freedom or for forgiveness or for love or for hope or for God, we can tell them, do you know that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together? And all the appointments that this Lord Jesus keeps, all the appointments that He keeps, are at the cross. And we can invite people to view the work of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, bearing shame, and discovering that in such an expression of apparent weakness, we have the mightiest display of God's power. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Our gracious God, we thank You for the chance just to look at the Bible together. We thank You for the way that it turns our gaze to Christ. We thank You that when we look to Jesus, we find that the signal event of human history, the pivotal event of human history, actually takes place outside a city wall. Help us to believe these things with all of our hearts. That there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that You will make us bold in living out our lives in such a way that we might encourage people to view again all the power that is found in the cross of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.